Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that we would hear from you this morning by the power of your Spirit, from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What does it look like to be spiritual? Or how do we become spiritual people? I wonder how you would answer that question this morning. Have no fear. Numerous studies have found the 5 or 10 or 20 traits that characterize spiritual people, and I've compiled some of them for us. Here are just a few things that our world sets up as marks of spiritual people. They're highly positive. They immerse themselves in nature, and they actively try to make the world a better place. But if the internet searches and studies don't do it for you, then listen to what one author and speaker says. He says, being spiritual looks like speaking power into my own life. Whatever follows the words I am determines what your experience will be. Invite what you want into your life. Let the weak say, I am strong. God has equipped us, empowered us, but we have to bring it out. You can't bring it out being against yourself. Or this description from a best-selling author. A spiritual person is a kind person. Practicing inner bonding and learning to love yourself inevitably leads to kindness to others. It's a powerful spiritual path. Learn to connect with your spiritual guidance and manifest your dreams. Despite these confident assertions about what a spiritual person looks like and how to achieve it, there's clearly some confusion. Do I just need to be kind, or spend more time in nature, or start speaking the power of the spiritual world into my own life? I would argue that the Bible gives us a better answer for what it looks like to be a spiritual person, and it actually revolves around the Spirit of God. There's a big if that starts our passage. If we live by the Spirit. This whole final section of the letter that deals with Spirit-filled living, it finds its grounding in the theology that Paul has laid out earlier. And whether we've been knee-deep in Galatians this whole semester, or this is our first time looking at it, it's good to remember how one comes to be alive in the Spirit in the first place. It starts with the love of the only God, demonstrated to us through his Son Jesus. He offers us forgiveness and righteousness through faith. And that faith grants us freedom. That faith also marks us out as sons and heirs, recipients of God's promised blessing, his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is how we show our faith at work through love, mirroring the love that God has for us. This is a spiritual person, according to the Bible, one who by faith lives in the freedom of the Spirit of the living God. Last week, Deb helped us see that Paul wants to take the Galatians out of the classroom and into the real world, and we get to join them. Where the Judaizers' foundation for a life of works was an effort to be made right before God, Paul's foundation for this life of love is actually the Spirit of God active in us. Verses 25 and 26 of chapter 5 offer a great summary of what's come just before, and they help move us forward into thinking about what walking by the Spirit looks like in community life. Let me read them. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Paul's gone to great lengths to make sure we understand what it means to live by the Spirit. And while the Spirit is the mark of our faith, our new creation status in Christ, it's also the means, the very person, by which we live and grow within the context of the family of faith. Put this way, being a spiritual person, a Spirit-filled person, it necessarily impacts community. God doesn't call us, through faith, to an individual life with him. He calls us, through faith, to an individual relationship with him, but also to a corporate body of believers. This isn't a New Testament thing either. Remember, when he called Abraham all the way back in Genesis, part of his promise was to gather for himself a great nation, to purify a people for his own possession, to use his set-apart people to be a city on a hill, salt, light, imaging his perfect love so that others might see it and enter in. I wonder if our picture of living and walking by the Spirit ends up being more of a self-portrait. Now, there's great value in examining our personal walk with the Lord, and in fact, we'll see an emphasis on some of that later. But while it's absolutely true that God loves and cares for you and has redeemed you for himself, we are missing a whole lot of the picture if that's where we stop. We need to zoom out and see the beautiful reality that our redemption has placed us in a family portrait with brothers and sisters that span all time, all nations, and all languages. That's a fuller, more beautiful picture of walking by the Spirit than my self-portrait could ever be. So first, remember, living and walking by the Spirit marks the family of faith. It's got corporate implications. It works itself out in the life of love toward one another. I've broken down the first 10 verses of chapter 6 into two big headings. The first implication, we are to labor for community. Read verses 1 through 5 with me. They say this, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." Paul alternates here in these verses between laboring for the spiritual well-being of others and laboring to guard and protect ourselves. I think of driving. As we're on the road, we're always watching, signaling, anticipating the moves of others. It makes the road safer for everyone. But you're also fully responsible for the car that is in your control. There's a dual focus, and actually they're mutually beneficial. As I help others drive safely by honking appropriately and using my turn signal, the roads are safer. And when I drive responsibly, the roads are safer. We are both fully responsible for our own lives and decisions before the Lord, and because of our new freedom, called to labor for the well-being of others. How do we do that? Well, Paul details out a few things. As we walk by the Spirit, we labor for community by offering restoration. When sin comes out in the life of a believer, and it will, our flesh wants to distance ourselves. And that distance only fuels pride and division, works of the flesh. But living and walking by the Spirit means we put away our natural desire to distance, and it's replaced by the gentle offering of restoration. This restoration doesn't mean glossing over sin or acting like it doesn't exist. Restoration means that what was broken is made right, the consequences of sin addressed, but so too, the broken fellowship with believers is reinstated. This is hard work. It's hard work to extend forgiveness. It's hard work to choose to let the unity of the Spirit break the hold of bitterness or betrayal. It's hard work to walk the road of restoration with others. It's hard to live with other sinners. Paul knows that. And he knows that as soon as we start thinking along those lines, a haughty pride is not far behind. And so he hits us with the end of verse 1. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. As we walk by the Spirit, we labor for community by keeping watch on ourselves. The antidote for conceit and envy is the humility that comes with knowing our own need for the grace that we're called to extend to others. You and I are not above or beyond the grasp of any sin. We watch prominent pastors and leaders succumb to temptation, and we cringe and we take two steps back. But oh, how I wish we would use those moments instead to say with David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What a gift that the Spirit is promised to convict us of sin. We need to walk by the Spirit and ask him to do that. I have an adventurous, curious, and delightfully mobile 17-month-old, and it's tough to keep watch on that little man. More times than I should admit, In the last month, I found him sitting on our dining room table, holding the lighter into the candle. He doesn't know how to turn the lighter on, and I'll go home and put the lighter somewhere else. But I give him 10 seconds of being distracted, and he's off, wandering somewhere. But this week, as I watched him climb up on the table, I saw his wandering as a picture of my own flesh. I decide to indulge my flesh even for just a minute, and I'm off, thick in the battle with temptation. It's hard work to keep watch on ourselves, because even as a new creation filled with the Spirit, we battle against our flesh until Jesus comes and makes us perfect. So as we offer the hand of restoration to other brothers and sisters caught in sin, we must keep guard on our own souls, knowing that we too are fully dependent on the Spirit's help. As we walk by the Spirit, we also labor for community by bearing one another's burdens. This is a phrase that's familiar in our church circles, but familiarity isn't always our friend. Sometimes it can be numbing. Look at the outcome of bearing one another's burdens. It fulfills the law of Christ. Last week we saw in chapter 5, verse 14, that the whole Mosaic law is fulfilled in loving your neighbor as yourself. And that same law of love is how Jesus interpreted and fulfilled the law during his life on earth. Bearing one another's burdens is the outworking of our love. In 1 Corinthians, Paul describes love like this. Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There's an awful lot of resemblance between this description of love and staying away from the works of the flesh and leaning into the fruit of the Spirit that we studied last week. Bearing one another's burdens means being patient and kind, even when, shockingly, we see another's sin. It means putting to death our love of self and self-importance for the sake of others. It means hating sin and its consequences, but rejoicing in the truth of the gospel and its fruit in our lives and others. It means not assuming the worst in others, but bearing, believing, hoping, and enduring all things with one another. It means praying with and for our brothers and sisters. It means listening without a judgmental ear. There are seasons of life when the body comes around one of its own members and carries them. Physically, financially, prayerfully, through exhortation and correction, we bear with one another and fulfill the law of Christ, this law of love. Then again, Paul shifts from corporate to individual responsibility. Lest we think that all the loving things we do are somehow a great credit to ourselves, Paul drives us once more to humility. As we walk by the Spirit, we labor for community by testing our own work. Even as we step alongside other believers and shoulder some of the load with them, ultimately, we will stand before the Lord on the day of final judgment accountable for ourselves. We ought not to think more highly of our work, even our work of love, than is right. It's all the Spirit's work in us. As we labor, we should be acknowledging all that God is accomplishing. As we live and walk by the Spirit, we're marked out as part of the family of faith. And as the church operates in this way, we proclaim a love so much bigger and better than what the world offers. We proclaim the love of Christ. It's evidenced in how we labor for the community and also, in verses 6 through 10, how we harvest for eternity. Read verses 6 through 10 with me. One who's taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The main principle for this section is found right in the middle, in verses 7 and 8. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Think about this. There are practical, tangible, material things that we can do and invest in that actually have the ability to bear eternal reward. Things you can do with your money, with your time, with your energy, that last into eternity. This idea gets so muddied for us in daily life. Our natural desire is to separate the spiritual things from the things of this world. What I do on Sundays, or Wednesday mornings at Bible study, or with my tithe, that's where I do my spiritual sowing. The rest is just life, right? But Paul is pretty clear. We're either investing into eternal life, or we're investing into our own corruption. It's planting season. This life is. And there is a sure harvest that awaits. The spiritual sowing can be so hard because we aren't promised to see the blessing or the fruit in this life. And in fact, Jesus more often spoke about how his followers can expect hardship, difficulty, persecution, but none of that can separate us from his love. None of that can thwart the harvest of eternal blessing and life that he promises. How are you using your planting season? Those of us alive in the Spirit need to check ourselves. What are areas where I'm investing in my own flesh? Where am I giving in to the works of the flesh listed in chapter 5? Where am I out for myself rather than using my freedom in Christ to serve others? This first area of investment that Paul mentions is verse 6, investing in the work of the word of God through teachers. Romans 10 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" The good news is a spoken message. The word of God speaks and transforms, and he's called teachers to the task of faithfully explaining his message. God's word does his work in the world by the power of his Spirit. Think of Paul. He knew well what it meant for those who heard his message to share every good thing with him, even the Galatians. He experienced it from them. Are you investing in the needs of those who teach so that they might be freed up to diligently prepare and proclaim? Invest in eternity by investing in the proclamation of God's word, and pray that our own souls would be strengthened by it and that many souls would be won for Christ through it. He also encourages them to invest in eternity by not tiring of doing good, especially to other believers. It makes me think back to chapter 5 and verse 7, where he said, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying this truth?" Paul's worried that having started out in the Spirit, the Galatians were in danger of abandoning that life and its calling. Worried that they're growing weary of laboring for community, of living in the fruit of the Spirit, of restorative fellowship with one another, of bearing each other's burdens, of giving generously to provide for the gospel. We are quick to tire of doing good. It's true. We're quick to serve ourselves rather than others. We're quick to sit in frustration when we don't see fruit. We're quick to question whether there really is a sure harvest at the end of all of this. But imagine a farmer who sows his seeds in planting season. He labors, and then he returns to the fields 2 days later and finds no sign of harvest. So he calls it all worthless, and he sells the field. It would be ridiculous. When the Spirit's at work and life is taking root, there will be fruit. There will be a harvest. We need only wait for it. We live in a culture of instant gratification, and it's not all bad. All of you procrastinators will relate when I say that Amazon Prime is a beautiful thing come mid-December when I haven't started my Christmas shopping. But our ability to see instant results and the desire that it feeds in us actually upends this biblical principle of harvest. As Christians, we're in it for the long haul. We're in it for the reward that comes when we finally see our Savior face to face. We're in it for the reward that comes in stepping into eternity and rejoicing with a prodigal child whose homecoming took decades of faithful prayer and love. We're in it for the reward of, by his grace, getting to be a part of proclaiming his message of salvation for all people. Don't grow weary of doing good. Don't abandon the Spirit in whom you started. Don't jump ship at the first signs of opposition and trial. Dig in. Throw yourself more fully on his Spirit and continue to fulfill Christ's law of love. I know there are many in this room who are giving themselves to a life of love and to kingdom work. In your homes, in your workplaces, in your free time, your labor is not in vain. God sees it all. Not one bit of your spiritual sweat goes unnoticed by him. You might be breaking your back in this planting season and ready to call it quits, but the harvest is coming. Eternal life, eternal blessing, eternity with him, it's coming. So keep planting. And don't miss the last phrase, especially to those who are of the household of faith. When we build into the body of Christ, we not only ready ourselves for eternity, but we witness to the world of the perfect love that Jesus embodied. Is the body of Christ your priority? What would your money say? What would your time and your schedule say? The family of God is marked by spirit-filled love. John Piper said this, "The reason the love we have for each other shows that we are truly Jesus' disciples is that it is only possible because we are grafted into the life and love of Christ. We love as he loved because we love with his love. He is our perfect example. Who else lived and walked perfectly in step with the Father and the Spirit? Who else was found without conceit or envy? No one else can offer full restoration for sinful man to a holy God. Only Jesus fully bore the weight of the sins of the world on his shoulders. He alone didn't succumb to temptation, and he alone stands before the Father righteous. It's Jesus who not only shares all good things, spiritual life lived out in the community is a beautiful one, and one worth striving for in the Spirit's power. But it's uniquely Christian. It's unique to this family of faith because it's a picture of our Savior. Living in the Spirit transforms us to look more like Jesus, and it transforms his body, the church, to look more like him too. I want us to close by standing together and singing again. You can do it. I know it's a little different. I want to sing of how good it is to live in the Spirit-filled love as the family of God. So let's stand.